I invite you at this time to take out your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 19. We're going to begin in verse 30, the last verse in Matthew's Gospel chapter 19, which I believe belongs to the story that follows the parable of the day laborers in chapter 20, down 1 through 16. And I hope you'll see here this morning one of the main reasons that I am what's called a sequential preacher, or in other words, verse by verse, we preach verse by verse through the Bible, is so that we can keep things in context and not violate the first rule of proper interpretation of the Bible, and that is to take things out of context. This parable, this story that's told, I hope you'll see this morning, belongs very much to what precedes it. In other words, his interaction with the rich young ruler, and all of the counting and measuring and weighing that we've been looking at, this falls into that very context where Jesus is making the point now with a parable. A parable is a story that holds some bit of wisdom or truth to it that he's trying to communicate. And the disciples are not seeing something here, and in fact, they won't see it even after this parable is told. As the record shows, they continue to bicker, they continue to count and measure each other and compare each other and fight for the top, even though Jesus has told them time and time again, that's not what the kingdom is all about. So with that, if you look at chapter 19, the last verse, verse 30, and then we'll read down through chapter 20, verse 16. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went, going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing and said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Let's pray. Father, of course, as always, we need your help in understanding these words. Indeed, they make little sense or seem to have little importance to us if we don't belong to you. But those in the parable, those in the story that unfolds here, are those that belong to you. And that's us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we are those that you've called. And so, Lord, we ask for your help as we seek to understand the importance of this parable as it relates to the rest of the scriptures that you've been so faithful to teach us. Show us in our minds, illuminate our minds and And reveal these things in our heart as we seek you now to bring you glory through this understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start with some preliminary things. You may not understand quite in the beginning how they relate, but you will hopefully as we move along. These are facts about the Creator over against the creature that help us set up the scenario that we're looking at in the parable of the day laborers. So, first of all, and this is in PowerPoint for you so that you can look at it as I go through this. First of all, we need to understand our Creator. And that is that God is spirit. God is spirit. And we learn that, of course, from John's Gospel, chapter 4. God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and in truth. We know that he is spirit, and he is infinite. God is infinite. That means he has no limitations to his attributes. There's no limit to them at all. And the old question that stumbled so many philosophers and still does to this day, can God create a rock that he can't lift? I knew a man, a deep-thinking man, who said that that philosophical question so confounded him, it almost prevented him from coming to faith in Christ because he couldn't answer it. God likes confounding us, doesn't he? And that's who he is. He's infinite in his ways. He's infinite in his attributes. That is a measurement of distance, if you will. That's a measurement of capacity. But he's also eternal. That has to do with time. God is outside of time. He has no beginning and he has no end. God is the only being that is considered a self-existent being. He always has been and he always will be. Again, if you can answer the question about the rock, you can figure out what this looks like. I can't. He's always existed. Nobody created God. Nothing. No power, no force, no Big Bang, nothing. He has always existed. He always will exist. So that has to do with time. So when you're talking about infinity, you're talking about a distance, right? And when you're talking about eternity, you're talking about time. But both of those words I just used belong to our vernacular. In other words, they belong to our understanding of things when we use words like measurements and time. He created those things to place us in the context of, for a purpose, the creation. So this is next. Here's who we are. Man is physical. So here we are, physical beings in this room. Of course, there's a spiritual component, but for the sake of what I'm trying to show you, that is the contrast between the creature and the Creator. This is important. He is finite, so we have limitations, don't we? We have certain limitations, time, space. And if you're going, what does this have to hang in there with me? You should know me by now. He is temporal. Man is temporal. We have a certain amount of days to our life. There's a certain lifespan that we have. We won't live a day longer than God appoints. And we can measure that. So-and-so lived to so many years and so many days, and then he died, right? He no longer was a physical being on this physical earth. So you see this significant difference between our Creator and the creature. In order to function adequately for the creature in the context that we're in time and measurements, it's going to be important for us to count and measure and weigh. That term has and will continue to come up as you not only look at God's economy or how he deals with things and how we view things and how we deal with things in our lives. We can't not do that. We've been given those as tools. We do this. We use counting and measuring and weighing when we're marking time and when we're making decisions. You're listing things in a plus or minus column. When you're establishing values in your life, you can't stop doing that because those are the tools God gave you to get that done. Does that make sense so far? Yeah. So we also use that when we're making judgments. We're looking at things spatially, if you will. We're looking at, and that's why the temptation to compare comes, because we're looking at we're counting the different moral achievements we might have over against what someone else's moral achievements are. And we're called to have models or examples, right? Paul said, follow me as I follow who? Jesus Christ, because he's the infinite standard. Paul's the finite standard. We could see the infinite coming into the finite when God became man, right? Okay. But this is the mechanics of how we think. We can't not think that. So when we talk about counting, measuring, and weighing, don't think, oh, I got to stop doing that. There's a way in which you've got to stop doing that, but you can't throw the mechanics out or you would die. You would not function in this world. You do that all the time. You use those instruments as a useful tool for conducting yourself in every area of life. We count, we measure, and we weigh. Therefore, it has become our means of determining what is fair and equitable. Right? You can see how we're headed toward the parable, can't you? Without God, or God became man, manifested in the life of Christ, as I said. So he who is infinite, now this is amazing, this what we refer to as the hypostatic union, which is simply Jesus was the God-man. He was fully God and fully man all at the same time. We can't figure that one out either. And he who is infinite and he was eternal outside of time in his existence willingly infused himself into a human environment and subjected himself to the limitations that we had. Jesus counted time when he was here as a man. He got hungry. He spoke a certain number of words to make particular points. He put himself in that context. You may not see right away, especially if you're just visiting today, and you're like, who is this nut job? It'll take you some time, perhaps, to see how this relates to just about everything that you think about. This is a very important principle here. So here he is in our environment. Now the psalmist, who is a human being as well, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes in Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. It occurs to him. Things occur to the psalmist, and they're like, they've got to write, they've got to sing, because this is such an amazing, amazing truth. What is this amazing truth in this case? If you, O Lord, should what? Count. What would we do? God doesn't count. He's not counting your sins. That's why the scripture says things like, look, you're not understanding this right. Stop counting your good against your bad. Because if you fail in how many points of the law? If you fail in one point, if you made one sin in your entire life, you're guilty of how much? Oh, so we go from one to whoa, and we're still measuring. You see, if you did that, God, who in the world could stand? Nobody. This is what's striking him. But with you, there is forgiveness. There's forgiveness, even though our sins are innumerable. I'm a sinful person. There is forgiveness that you may be feared. The NIV puts it, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins. The implication, obviously, is he doesn't do that. And do we do that with each other? Of course we do. If we're not doing it over against the person that we're at aught with or having a conflict with, we're doing it with ourselves and winding up in a mired self-pity, right? All the way down into a depression because we're counting. And he's saying, stop doing that. I don't keep a record of your sins. I'm not counting them. I have no plus and minus column. If I did, guess what? That's what his point to the rich young ruler was. If you're going to use the law to measure how good you are, if you want eternal life through your goodness, your improved life, then you have to keep them all because God doesn't mark and count. Romans 3:20. This is a verse that is important to what we were discussing on Wednesday night in Afterthought. And if you haven't come yet, you need to be here for Afterthought. This is a wonderful informal forum where we are unpacking these sermons, and it's awesome. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes what? Knowledge of sin. The reason you've been given over 300 Mosaic laws in the Torah is to show you that when you start counting, you're supposed to be overwhelmed with your utter inability to be pleasing to God so that you need what? a Savior. That's the whole purpose of the law. Perfection is embedded in the law. If you want eternal life that way, you got to keep it all. Oh, so if you've sinned yet at all, even one time in your past, you violated it. Who then can be saved? Well, who said that? The disciples. You see how this all connects. It's all related. It strikes them because they've been counting, measuring, and weighing, haven't they? So they're watching this little interlude between Jesus and the rich young ruler, and they're going, whoa. I mean, we thought this guy had it. We thought this guy was safe in heaven. I mean, he's the rich young ruler. They knew who this guy was, but he didn't make it. He walked away sorrowful. If we start trying to justify ourselves according to what we've done right and what we've over against what we've done wrong and hoping that God's going to grade on a curve, we're really in trouble. So the point of this parable is that, and this is the next point on the slides, there's no partiality with God. There's no partiality with God. He doesn't favor anybody over the next. Salvation is offered to all the same. That's the point. But we will not be closing in prayer here. There's more to say. Romans 2:2-11. I'm sorry, Romans 2:9-11. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So our God is not a respecter of persons. You may have heard that sort of archaic former biblical way of expressing things. If you want the literal definition of that expression in the Greek, it's God does not receive face. And what that meant was when people would come before a judge, I'm sure that you've seen this even to our day on television, that even though they're guilty, they put on the sad face and they're crying the tears and they're hoping that that will sway the judge away from what the true ruling should be. And with God, he doesn't receive face. In other words, he's not affected by your color, your gender. He's not affected by anything but your what? Heart. And those, my friends, are all the same biblically. So shows no partiality to anybody. And Jesus is trying to get this point across. I understand the context that you're in, disciples, but I created that context. I created it, and I put you in it. I created what's called time, you know, that thing that's ticking along. I made that. And I made your mathematics so that you can number things and you can measure and so on. And I made the scales so that you can weigh things out to see what has more value than the other and so on. You need to understand your God is, as the theologians say, absolutely otherly. He is completely different than you are. He is outside of time and is without limitations. And that's important. To what he said to the rich young ruler, what he's saying to his disciples, and now with this parable, and even going forward. Colossians 3:24-25, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. You're not going to have like extra favor with God because you're of a certain whatever, ethnic group or color or gender or age. It's not like he sort of winks at the sin of elderly people because they're older. Everybody the same. There's no partiality. Now, I want you to notice something, that the story of the day laborers is bracketed by verse 30 of chapter 19, which is where it starts, and verse 16. Verse 30 says of 19, now I want you to note the difference. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And he finishes our parable with this in 16:20. So the last will be first and the first will be last. Do you notice any difference between those two brackets? Yes and no. Saying the same thing, but in a different way. That he's making the point. He's making the point. Watch what happens when we get into it a little bit further. So what does this riddle mean? It means that all Christians arrive in heaven the same. Now, we could bow our heads in prayer and close our Bibles and move on and get to lunch early, but not here, not today. So, verse 20, 1 and 2. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So this is a parable about heaven. Okay, this is a parable about heaven. That's where we need to start. Now, back then, the work day was pretty much 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Okay, that's a full work day. Okay, as he's going along here, the culture then, also you should understand, was agrarian. There was a lot of farming going on, vineyards, those kinds of things in Israel. It was very conducive to be agrarian. So when the harvest came in, he needed a lot of help. He needed a lot of workers, because when that stuff is ready to pick or that stuff is ready to harvest, he's got to get people together and get it harvested. So he's down in the marketplace, the agora in the Greek, and he's looking for day workers, day laborers. Okay, so this is the setup. This is the context. Now, the lowest person on the economic ladder was the day laborer. He was in a place where he could get work, because if he didn't work that day, he and his family would not eat. So he's the lowest one on the ladder. He's hoping for work. He goes to the place where he knows that these rich landowners will come because they need help harvesting their crop. So that's what they're doing gathered there. When I lived in Southern California, that place was called Home Depot. Okay? They gathered at Home Depot. So they worked for whatever they could get. They lived day to day. This is how their subsistence worked. They worked today so they could eat with their families tomorrow. Now, what's important is to recognize from the law that when those, God made it in, put it in his law, into the Pentateuch, that when they worked that day, they needed to be paid that day. It's wonderful. God anticipating this and making sure that it's in his law. Leviticus 19:13, the wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. They wouldn't have anything to eat. Deuteronomy 24:15 carries the same idea. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. So we pay the workers in a timely fashion because their lives and their families depended on it. God knew that, and so it was written into their law code. The Roman historian Tacitus, this isn't in the PowerPoint, but Tacitus was a Roman historian. He was also a Roman senator. And he writes in his history books that a denarius was a fair wage for a Roman foot soldier and a laborer. So they're getting a fair wage. So a denarius today would be like whatever the guys at Home Depot would be expecting, whether it's $80, $100, I don't know what you pay anymore. But it's a fair wage. It's not like riches, and they're not being undercut. The denarius was the adequate pay for the Roman foot soldier as well as the day laborer. So that's what they're being offered here. Verse 3 through 5. And going out about the third hour, this would have been 9 o'clock in the morning, okay? He saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went out. Going out again about the sixth hour, this would be noon. Going out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, 3 p.m., the same thing. So at 6, at 9, at noon, at 3, He's going back into town for more labor. So why did he keep doing that throughout the day? Well, the text doesn't indicate, but I believe it's because when he went at 6 o'clock in the morning, he took everybody that he could, but so were all the other men who needed to harvest. So there probably were only so many. So he kept coming back. And the reason it took a while to come back, folks, they didn't have automobiles, quite simply. So he had to travel back by whatever means he had, by camel or whatever. He had to go back to town. So he's going back to town. That's my belief of it. I believe that he just kept coming back because he needed, frankly, more workers to bring in the harvest. And it took time to do that. But notice there's no specific wage agreement with these later workers. There's no mention of the denarius or not. But he does say, I'm going to pay you what's right. That's notable. Since they were being picked up, they're probably just grateful to have any work at all that day. They're gathering back there. Whichever ones, for whatever reason, that are coming into that spot, that place in the market where they hope to get work, for whatever reasons. There could be a variety of reasons, but here's one thing for sure they all held in common. They needed work. They needed work. So the need held them in common. All of them had the same need. So it didn't matter to them. They just wanted this work. And they trusted that this man would be fair. They went with him. And they went to do the work. Even though they didn't say, you know, what will we get paid? They just were, you know what, we're going to hop in the pickup, so to speak. We're with you. They trusted this man, although he could have justified paying them less, right? I mean, they're getting on board at a later time. 9 a.m. is one thing, but noon, 3 o'clock, and then at 5? That's what's coming up. So he's going to pay them what's right. In other words, he intends to pay them, here it is, folks, not what they need, not what they deserve, but what they need. That's what makes this man a benevolent man, a good man. He's going to pay them according to their need, and we'll see that as we go through this. Verse 6 of Matthew 20, 6 and 7, and about the 11th hour, here he goes. He's going back at 5, he shows up at 5 o'clock. The workday is only 6. 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And as an exegete, or somebody who's trying to study and find out what's going on with the text here, I'm wondering, why would he ask that question? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. So he went back to town at 9, 12, 3, and 5. There's just 1 hour left in the day. And that needs to get our attention. So these day laborers were often taken advantage of, right? So if you're going to be picked up later on in the day, you almost expect to be taken advantage of. Maybe even some of those landowners did that intentionally. I'm going to go in there at 9 o'clock so I don't have to pay them a denarius. They didn't have to anyway. You know that some of them were finagling even if they picked them up at 6 o'clock to pay them less than that. But not this man. They trusted him. He was a good man. He paid them what they needed, not what they deserved. That's important, isn't it? For us, people who count and measure and weigh. So this man's paying them for a full day's wage because that's what they need to survive. He asked the final group why they were still there. They said, because no one hired us. It wasn't because they didn't want to work. They had the need all in common. So it's not that they didn't want to work. It's that no one had hired them. And that gets my attention. It may have been the case where these men were not able to get to the marketplace for whatever reason. Maybe something came up with their family. Maybe they just couldn't get there. Maybe they lived in more in the outskirts. We don't know. The text doesn't say. But I would also suggest to you to consider things like maybe they're a little bit disabled or impaired. Maybe they're a little bit older. Maybe they're not as young and strong as the 6 o'clock group. How do you think that makes the 6 o'clock group feel? Huh? Why do you think he tells the foreman, you pay those last guys first? What does that do to our pride right there? What is it? What did it do to theirs? Well, we're going to find out. We're going to find out. This benevolent man wasn't so much concerned about how much work they were going to generate as he was that they would have what they need. Do you see the metaphor? Do you see the point? Of course you do. It's staring us right in the face if we will only look. He's concerned about their greatest need. He's concerned about these men. Remember the man who was at the pool of Bethesda, right? When the water was stirred, but he couldn't get in there because he was lame, right? And Jesus helped him out. Because he's this good man. Verse 8. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, here we go. Now it comes. Now we're going to stir it up. Call the laborers and pay them their wages. Oh, beginning with the last up to the first. Verse 8 falls right in the center of the parable that's bracketed by that same point. So this is the point. This is the main point of the story. Start with the last. Now, in a world of counting, measuring, and weighing, what is the human sense of fairness? First come what? First served. That's the way we see it. I counted the hours in the day. I got up early. I made sure and had my camel ready to go or hook a ride with Joe who has a camel. I had to set my hourglass to go off at 5, however you want to look at it. Conjure it up, will you? Work with your imagination. Think of how they've felt, and you understand. You and I can be right there with them, can't you? First come, first served. What's this? Starting with the last. You're going to even pay those guys at all? What for? I would suggest to you that it's Peter's comment in chapter 19 that prompted the telling of this parable. That's why we preach verse by verse. His comment in 19 and verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? How's he thinking right there? He's with the 6 o'clock group, isn't he? Oh, this is awesome because that rich guy walked away. He blew it. But wait a second. We've been with you. What's he doing? Counting days backward. Oh, and measuring all the things we did without. We left family and homes. This is getting better all the time. Oh, it's going to be great. Sons of Thunder are already telling Mom because in a few short verses, Mom's going to show up saying, okay, which one of my boys is going to be on the right and which one on the left, Jesus, huh? Madam, you don't understand what you're saying. Oh, I think I do. You don't know what you're saying. He looks at them, the sons of Zebedee, and says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And he just said that in 17 through 19. We looked at that passage that follows this parable where Jesus going up to Jerusalem said, I'm going to be mocked, flogged, spit on, put to death, and risen on the third day. Oh, you will drink that cup. You will, all right. Phew. They had no idea what they were talking about. They had no idea what was about to take place. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. Peter was counting how much they had given up and comparing it to the rich young ruler who quit. Right, and walked away. He measured how long they had been following him. Then he weighed all that on the scales of his fallen sense of fairness. The longer I've been with you, the more I gave up. Wow. This is going to be great. Verse 9 through 12. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. You just handed him 100. Did you see that? He handed the guy who's only been here in an hour. What were they thinking? Not, they weren't thinking, wait a minute now, don't run away from me, don't get ahead of me. They're not thinking, that is a good man. Look at that. That's awesome. He just gave him $100. I'm so glad. I was worried because I know that guy. He doesn't have anything, you know, and his family, and he's disabled or he's older or he's weak or whatever. He was sick, whatever. He can't ever get there on time. He's just one of those guys that's always late. Let's not go there. But he gave him $100. You know what that means, don't you? Because what are they doing? Counting. He only worked 1 hour. We worked. I don't have enough fingers. That's like $1,200. 12 denarii. What are we going to do with all that money? Counting, counting, counting. Weigh. And by the way, how do we always count, measure, and weigh? In whose favor? Ours. That's what they're doing. I would suggest to you, Jesus did this on purpose. Bring the last one up first. He's telling the parable because of what Peter just said. And because of the bickering that goes all the way back. Remember the beginning of chapter 18? Okay, let's get this worked out, you guys. Okay, so Peter blew it in chapter 16. So we know it's not going to be him. That leaves a vacancy, right? So-and-so's not running for office, so that leaves a big void. I think we should all step up. That doesn't happen here in this country. He got a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. They thought they were going to get $100 an hour, you could say. But each of them also received a single denarius. And on receiving it, they were thankful. They were humble. They were just grateful that they got... Yeah? Wait a second. What are you reading? Oh, no. No, that was me in line. And I grumbled at the master of this house, at this good man who was willing to come down and entrust his work to me. And I had an agreement with for a certain amount of money. No, I've got a medal in what this last guy is getting, which is really what? None of thank you. See how I put myself out there for you guys to just slaughter? I hope you like that. Yes, I've got no right. It's none of my business. I'm receiving it. They grumbled. It's an onomatopoeic word again. Onomatopoeic means that it's a Greek word that means what it sounds like. You remember that? They're grumbling, right? They're murmuring at the master of the house, saying, these last worked 1 hour. Well, who was keeping track of that anyway? Shouldn't you be busy working? You're paying attention to so-and-so came in at 5 o'clock. Oh, you kept fastidious record of just when everybody got there, because that's what we do. We count and then we measure and then we weigh, and it's always in our favor. We're going to get more money. So, of course, it's a big letdown when you've counted, measured, and weighed something in your favor once again and you didn't get it. When they found out, they cried out, that's not fair. Right? And they thought they might be receiving that much money. They were silent. Oh, this is great. This is going to be great. But when they found out they weren't, that's when they spoke up. Now, this is exactly how counting, measuring, and weighing works. When it's in our favor, then it's okay. But when our counting and weighing is found to be unfavorable to us, that's when we cry out. We cry foul, don't we? We count, measure, and weigh in our favor because we're sinners, folks, right? Why should the earlier laborers think they will get more than what they agreed on? The issue is not fairness. It's jealousy. It's jealousy. They were paid exactly what was agreed upon. So they aren't angry because they were cheated. They're angry because they're jealous. See how you have to biblically accurately define a situation? It's not an issue of fairness. Jesus makes that clear in the parable. They're angry because the late comers are getting something that in their mind they don't what? Deserve. This is counting, measuring, and weighing of the worst sort, because who knows why those men couldn't be there to get to work earlier. It doesn't matter. They're resentful of the fact that equal pay for the late comers, maybe older, weaker crowd, meant that they had equal value with them. That's what bothered them. You're making them equivalent to us. We've been at this a long time in the scorching heat. Don't treat them like us. I'm the desired employee here. I'm the guy who put in the time. I've been here all day in the repressive heat, back's nearly broken, and you're making that guy equivalent to me. That's the problem. That's what this story is meant to expose, is the heart of jealousy, of envy, which comes from pride. Verse 13 to 16. But he replied to one of them. He's just addressing one now. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So, and here's the point, the last will be first, and the first last. Now you need to understand, this is an interesting word, translated begrudge. Some of your translations have an evil eye, and that's a literal definition of what this means. Ophthalmos paneros. Where do we get that word? What English word do we get from ophthalmos? Ophthalmologist. Yeah, so it has to do with sight. It has to do with the way we look. And paneros means evil or sick or disease. So you're looking at me with a diseased eye right now. It was an expression. Don't give me that what? Evil eye. That's what he's saying. Don't give me the evil eye. This ophthalmos was used in metaphorically to mean to open the eyes of the mind. That's exactly what the point of the parable is. It's exactly what this landowner is doing. He's exposing what they're thinking by saying to the foreman, let's start with the last guy. Watch what happens. And we're going to give him full day's wage. And all of a sudden, there they are. With a diseased, exposed mind. How dare you pay him the same as me who worked all day? So this evil eye was a Hebrew idiom, is what it's called. They used it all the time. Generosity, the New King James says, good. Are you begrudging my goodness? Is that what you give me an evil eye for my goodness, for my generosity toward these people? You see, he's exposing what the real issue is. He gave them according to their need, not their effort. And that's what he does with us. It's brought out their jealousy. To them, this is incommensurability at its worst. See how I worked that in? That's for you, brother. Charles and I appreciate that word. The pay you gave them is not commensurate. What did I have to do in my mind to arrive at that judgment? I had to count, didn't I? They were there 1 hour, I was there 12. I worked harder and longer and so on. Measured, counted, weighed. Same thing. It wasn't that they complained that they were not receiving the wage they agreed upon. It was that they did not like the good deal that those who worked less received. How ludicrous it is, though, when you think about it. And how gracious Jesus is at the end of chapter 19 and how he responds. When he says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," that's how he responded to Peter. "You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." So how ludicrous it is to think the way that they're thinking in light of what eternity is, because eternity is not based upon merit. That was his point to the rich young ruler. It's his point to them now, and it's one that they will not receive because they're going to go start measuring who is the greatest, all the way up to the Last Supper. They're doing that. So this parable is for the disciples who thought they were in the 6 o'clock group. We should get more. But can you imagine what we're going to get because we followed you and left homes and lands and businesses and comforts to do that? They were still arguing about this right up to the Last Supper. That's why we see in John 13 with the foot washing, none of them wanted to wash feet. You know why? Because that was equivalent to the job of the lowest slave in the home. The lowest man on the totem pole. The one that didn't even get noticed by human beings. He was nothing. He was the slave that washed the guests' feet because they would have been dusty and dirty through their travels. So who does it? Jesus does. The King of all the universe, the Lord of glory, the Creator God himself, putting on the apron of a slave, the lowest of the low, that's the upside down kingdom. And the first will be last and the last first. But yet at that same supper, they're bickering about who's going to do what in the kingdom. Who's going to have what standing? You know what occurred to me? Satan measured and weighed. He looked at himself, as you look at what caused him to fall in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. By reason of your beauty, it says, you've fallen. He looked at himself, so to speak, and he was so captivated with how beautiful, glorious, and powerful, and he was. The most beautiful, glorious, light-bearer being in all of heaven. And he started measuring himself over against God. And when we do that in an evil way, you're going to end up coming in favor of yourself. And it caused a great fall. So he was that was on top of all created beings is cast down to the lowest place on earth, the place of a snake. This is how important this concept is for us to understand. He concluded he should be equal with God, given enough slack and enough time. You and I would do the same thing. In fact, some people do, right? That's what we do. When we look at what God's word says, judge it and say, no. I say no. I'm not going to change. I'm not going to address that issue. I'm not going to allow myself to be humbled. How are you any different than Satan? We're cut from the same cloth. We're fallen in the same way because we fell to the same seduction from that same being, from our first parents on. Oh, how highly we think of ourselves. Of course, we want to embrace the self-esteem movement. Oh, we love that. We need to tell each other how great we are, how wonderful we are. We need to give everybody awards. We need to give everybody an A. Which ironically makes everything kind of worthless, doesn't it? Meaningless. Lessons learned, and here's where we finish. Lessons learned from this parable. Number one, eternal life is not something you earn. So this should be clear, because Jesus earned it for you. Two, God initiates salvation sovereignly. It's God who initiates. We learn from the parable, the master went to the marketplace to receive them out of their misery and poverty, to give them the things they needed. Three, God sets the terms. He sets the price. If it's a denarius for this person, that's what it is. If he tells the next person, I will give you what's right, he's the one that determines that. The rich young ruler heard the terms that he set, and he judged them as not worth it. He measured what he had, measured what Jesus had on this earth, which is nothing. He measured it, he counted it, he weighed it, that's his judgment of it, and what did he do? He walked away. So when Jesus comes to you, he's saying, will you forsake all? Oh, yes, Jesus, I will. Well, that's well and good, and I hope you will, but he'll test you, won't he? He'll test you because some people that you love very dearly may not go with you, may tempt you to reject what you say you want to embrace, and for your desire to be approved in their eyes and for your desire to remain in their life, you're giving up the Lord of glory. That's the point. Four, God continues to call people into his kingdom, just like the landowner did. He was there not just at 6 o'clock. He was there at 9. He went back again at noon. He went back again at 3. He went back again at 5 o'clock. We would say in the 11th hour, because that's quite literally when it was. There's still people that have a need. I want to reach out to them. I'm going to keep going back there until I've exhausted. Everybody who wants to work will work. I have work for you. I have work for you to do. It doesn't matter. Don't look at what time it is in your span of life. It doesn't matter. We don't give up on people when they're older. Well, they're never going to come to the Lord. You keep praying. And be as hopeful as the man was who says, I can't get there because of my incapacities or whatever it is, whatever reasons. I can't get there till later on, but I'm going to go. We have loved ones. Barbara and I have loved ones who came to know Christ later on in life. Your mom was in her 50s. My dad was in his 60s, and he would die at 64 years old. And he's with Jesus now. We don't give up. He gives us this parable because he understands the context he's placed us in. So he's giving us these numbers in a way to shout out to us, don't give up. I'm going to keep going back to that marketplace. I'll go back and I'll go back, but you have to love them enough to keep praying. Don't get up off your knees until they look like the knees of a camel. Wear them out. Don't give up. I'm coming back. But at this late hour, I've tried, I've prayed, I've prayed. They keep rejecting. They have no interest at all. He calls us not to measure and weigh according to our own sense of what's right and wrong, of what's fair or unfair. These men kept coming. They kept coming to the place where they knew they could find help. It was their only hope. So God calls people even in the last hour of the day, which gives us hope for those we're praying for. That was number five. Number six, God redeems those who are willing. These men went to the place where they knew the master came to give them the things that they needed, which in the case of the story is work so that they can survive, they and their families. They went to the place Not just once. Not just when it's convenient. I would suggest to you that they were there every day. Because how many days of your life do you need him? Every day. I need him every day. And I'll go there every day. Do you understand, Christian? You need the gospel of Jesus Christ every day. You need to stand in that grace every day. And if you don't, you're going to be defaulting back into counting, weighing, measuring. It goes to the place where there's hope, where there's a benevolent master, even when the day is almost done. 7, God reaches out to those who have no resources. We don't give up on those because we don't think that they're moral enough or they're not religious enough. Maybe if they straighten their life out a little bit. I mean, I can't bring them to church the way they are. I would love to see people crawling into this church. This is the marketplace. This is the agora. Interestingly, the word redemption that we translate redemption in the scriptures, it's from the Greek ex agorizo. Ex always means out of the agora. He comes to the marketplace to meet you. Those of you who are willing to say, I have a great need. Those who are healthy don't need a physician. Those who don't realize that they can't possibly work their way to heaven don't need a landowner. They don't need a master. So redemption comes when we come into that agora. We come into that marketplace because we recognize I come there in chains. They came as slaves to be traded in the marketplace. And he came in and he paid the greatest price ever to buy those slaves, to buy them up for himself because he loved them. Get the symbolism here. It's powerful. 8. All who come, work. We're able to verify that we do belong to him because we are allowing ourselves to do the work of the field. He said the field is white unto harvest, didn't he, to his disciples? But the workers are what? They're few. Will you come? This afternoon, tonight, we get this young man and his family who's saying, and you and I, if you're like me, you're enjoying your comforts, and you're going to count the things that he's going to have to give up. Him and his family. He's got 2 little kids, a 5-year-old boy and a 4-year-old curly-headed little blonde girl. He's going to put them in the way of these indigenous tribes people. He's going to risk their lives. He's going to live in some shack up on stilts where there's witch doctors and all this craziness going on, where there's disease and crazy looking people with spears. He's counted the cost. And he said, it's worth it. You and I have an opportunity to say, you haven't called me in the same way you've called him, but I'm going to support that man and his family. Do you see why I'm excited about this day? I am absolutely thrilled about this day. That's not my call. But I look at young families and couples like that, and I'm thinking, look at what they're giving up to go and bring the gospel. Look at the agora. Look at the marketplace they're going to take their master. So those people that are enslaved to their own sin will find freedom and redemption in Jesus Christ. And you and I can be part of that. 9. God always gives us way more than we actually deserve. So we're the people who are the last. We're the people he picked up at 5:00. But we get it all. 10. Humility is the only acceptable attitude, obviously. If we have pride, we are going to start counting and looking at others and saying they do not deserve. Who are these people anyway, these rejectors of Christ? Let me ask you something. what percentage, if we're going to measure here, what percentage of heaven did the thief on the cross get? I mean, this day, you will be with me at paradise this day. I mean, come on. He was with him that day. He didn't put any work for the Lord, right? I mean, you can just look over, recognize who Jesus is, and that's it. How much heaven did he get? All of it. You see, that's why I started out where I did, looking at God as he's infinite, he's eternal. So when we start counting, measuring, and weighing, we're in trouble, folks. We're in trouble. There were those who he healed in the last days of his ministry. We're coming to those places in Matthew's gospel, and they followed him. He healed them. And you can see the resentment in the disciples when they're saying, be quiet, leave him alone, as they're crying out as diseased people. He's on his way. He's on his way up to Jerusalem. He's about to die. What does it matter anyway? You're not part of us. We've been at this a long time. Who are you? Be quiet. Let's get this done. Let's get this over with. And it says they followed him. Who was at the cross when he said, this day you will be with me in paradise, to that thieving murderer? Who was there at the cross? There was a gaggle of women. I mean, which shows you something, right, about men over against women. The disciples were scattered. They were scared to death. But one of them was there. John. And he said, behold your mother. And so John is now taking on the weight of being responsible for the mother of his Lord. And then he hears him say to this thieving murderer, today you will be with me in paradise. What? What did John think in that moment? I want to ask him when I get to heaven. What did? Come on, be honest. You got to. You're in heaven now. Finally, you got to be honest. Tell me, what were you thinking in that last moment? Was there a tinge in you of that? You know, I could have saved myself a whole, I could have stayed with my fishing business, made all of it. Who is this guy? He's a thief and a murderer. Just because he recognized Jesus as the Christ and we're deserving of what we're getting, which is his confession. He's agreeing with God's judgment of what he had done. Yeah. The other guy, he's still mocking. This guy in the last moments of his life. Well, let's get it updated. How about somebody like Jeffrey Dahmer? Who, it's said, made a very powerful confession in prison. I can't count all of the things that that guy was. He was a vivisectionist. He chopped people up. He was pickling their organs. He did horrible, horrible things. You can read about his testimony, a pastor giving him the gospel and baptizing him in a little bathtub. Now, whether he's there or not, or this is another what they call prison house confession, we don't know for sure. But would you resent it if he were there in glory? I wrote a paper on that many years ago, an editorial type paper, on what you would think if you went to heaven and saw Jeffrey Dahmer. All that we receive from God is a matter of his sovereign grace. He's king. And so 12 all arrive at the same place, the Father's house. This is 12th and final lesson. We all get to the Father's house, no matter when he picked us up from the agora and put us to work. So the last shall be first and the first shall be last. I'm taking you out of that context now. I'm taking you out of the context of counting and measuring and weighing. You saw what sin did with those instruments that you've used to conduct your life on earth in a physical realm. You saw what your sin did with that. And you saw what happened to Satan. He fell like lightning. And great was his fall. We close with this. Ephesians 2:4-9. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. No need to ask who's going to be on the right or left in this verse. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of your works, so that no person may boast. These riches that all of us will have, whether we came in the first hour or whether we came in the last, because frankly, the last will be first and the first will be last. We all arrive to the same place. Immeasurable riches. Now do we see how ludicrous it is that we should measure anything when we all get to glory one way only. And that way is offered free to you now. But you have to renounce something. You have to renounce your temptation to count and measure and weigh. Because you'll always end up doing that in your favor and resenting others. If you want a story that supports that, look at Luke's gospel and look at the story of the prodigal son. He said to his father at the beginning of the story, give me my riches. Give me my inheritance now. I want it now. He didn't want to wait till his father died. He wanted it now. And so he goes off and he squanders it in licentious living with prostitutes, partied it up in a faraway land until he was broke and ended up, I'll take anything. I'll take anything. I need to work. I need to eat. Oh, I miss my father. How good my father was to me. I'll go back. I'll go back if I could only even be one of his servants, because they're much better off than I am, literally eating pig's food, which for a Hebrew man is about as degrading as it gets. And he went back. And as the story goes, before he even arrived, his father saw him. And he ran to him. He ran to him. This landowner, this good man, this benevolent master ran when he saw one of his turn. Just turn for a moment and come back. And all he wanted was to be a servant again. They live much better than the way I was living. If my father never took me back, I wouldn't blame him, but he takes him back. And he gives him everything. Kills the fatted calf, puts a ring on his finger, all the wealth, all the food you want. We're going to throw a big party. And while the music was going and the dancing was going, by the way, why wasn't the elder brother at the party? I wonder at that. He heard the music and the dancing while he was working. He was working. He was working. He was working. All my life, I worked. Who is this? That punk that squandered everything of my father's? He goes to his father and calls his father out and says, I've worked my whole life. This guy squanders it all and he gets everything? And what does the father say? While you have been with me, everything that I have is yours. It always has been. But he counted, he measured, and he weighed with regard to his brother and with regard to himself. And who came up in the greatest favor? He did. You see the danger? turn to Him. Just go to Him. Don't count or measure or weigh what you've done or been. Go to Him. Go to Him now. He will not wait for you with folded arms. He will run to you. He will embrace you. It doesn't matter. That's behind us now. You're my son who is lost and how has been found. My son who is dead has now been made alive. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. Let's pray. Father, we hear you describe yourself in Scripture, and we are deeply moved. We are moved to a humble place of inexpressible thankfulness. Why do you trifle with us? It doesn't matter. You just say, come. And so we come to you now. We come to you, Father, and we say thank you. It doesn't matter what the hour of the day is. It doesn't matter what we've done. We come. We come. Some at 6, some at 9, some at 12, some at 3, some even at 5 o'clock. Those who went by your name, they come now. As they've recognized, they've turned their Christianity into a works-based system, a performance-oriented religion. They've become the elder brother. We repent of that now, Lord. And we say thank you. We know what we deserve. But as you did to those paid in the last hour, working only 1 hour, you paid them handsomely, though they did not deserve it, because they had a great need. And that's us. So we stand before you as people with a great need. We love you, Lord. And we thank you for this offer that you give us with respect, with dignity, with a sober understanding of what it cost you. And so we ask you to receive us now in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.